Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for your goodness, how you continue to watch over us and take care of us, whether it's on the path of suffering or it's in extreme joy. You're the same God. You're faithful. Lord, we pray that your word would be awakened in our lives this evening, that this wouldn't just be a ritual that we do, a routine that we go through on Wednesday nights. God, but would you dust off our hearts, and would you cause your word to bring about change and transformation in our lives? Such a privilege that we get to look at people at Scripture and see things that we can glean from, we can learn from. Remove distractions. I pray that you would protect this time. We know that there is an enemy of our souls that doesn't want us to grow, doesn't want us to be fruitful. So God, we pray that you would keep us from the evil one, that you would get through to our hearts. God bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. In our study of 2 Kings, we left off now focusing on the southern part of Israel, Judah. Two tribes, the northern tribes, 10 tribes, Israel, has already been taken captive by the Assyrians. The focus will continue to be Judah from now all the way through 1 and 2 Chronicles. We left off with Hezekiah. He learned a valuable lesson, didn't he, in our study last week, of relying upon God, relying upon the Lord when the odds are against us, instead of running to our own strength to run to the Lord. In our study this evening, we'll see the end of his life and as he passes the throne to his son. So let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 20. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Have a good day." Isaiah has shown up with good news for Hezekiah. Isaiah was the messenger that said, "Don't fret, don't worry. God is going to take care of the Assyrians." Hezekiah may not have expected this news from Isaiah. Maybe he was expecting, "Don't worry, you're going to get better. You're going to be healed." If you're new to our study in 2 Kings, this is the same Isaiah that we read about later on in Scripture that wrote the book of Isaiah. How does he respond to this news? "Set your house in order, you're going to die." Verse 2, "Then he turned his face towards the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I've walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." As we put together the pieces, Hezekiah is 39 years old. He died in 686 BC. God is going to grant him 15 more years in a few verses. So we do the math and we come out that he's 39 years old. He's young. He gets this news that he's going to die, that he's going to go be with the Lord. He turns his face towards the wall. Think if you were in his shoes and you got the news, you're going to die. What would your response be? It affects him deeply, and he cries out to God. What's his prayer to God? "God, I've followed you. I've served you. So, Lord, now, won't you heal me?" He's coming to the Lord based upon his works. This is something that we see in the Old Covenant, but we don't see it in the New Covenant, the covenant of grace in the New Testament. We don't approach God by our works. We don't say, "Lord, would you do a work on my behalf because I've been really good. I've been a good Christian." We come to the Lord on the behalf of his grace and his mercy in our lives. Hezekiah is living in this Old Testament system, and he's familiar with coming to God on the basis of his works. Verse 4, "And it happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord.'" I wonder if Isaiah is thinking, "God, make up your mind. I was so sure that you told me that, hey, set your house in order. You're going to die." Isaiah doesn't even get halfway home. He's in the middle court, and God says, "Well, turn around. I want you to go tell Hezekiah that he is going to be healed upon the third day. God heard the prayer of Hezekiah, and God is going to heal him. In verse 6, "And I will add to your days 15 years, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake, for the sake of my servant David." God says, look, I'm going to give you 15 more years. A blessing in two ways. One, his life is extended, but he also knows when he's going to die. I've got 15 more years, so I want to make things count for the next 15 years. God emphasizes what he's going to do in Jerusalem, not for Hezekiah's sake, but for his own name's sake. Hezekiah is saying, look, I've followed after you. Would you heal me? And God says, look, I'm concerned with my own glory. Tonight, where is our attention to be? It's to be on the glory of God. That we come with an audience of one, and it's Jesus Christ. We come looking to him, wanting to please him and bless his heart, because it's his glory that he's concerned with, and we're to be concerned with as well. Wrestle through something with me. The next 15 years are going to be very difficult for Hezekiah. And it seems that he doesn't get out of these years what maybe God had intended for him. We're going to read in a few more verses that he chooses to let the king of Babylon see all of his treasures, in a sense putting the bait in the king's mouth for the Babylonians to come and take Judah captive. He has a son 3 years into this extension. We'll read about him tonight. His name is Manasseh, and he's arguably the most wicked king in all of Judah. Wicked upon wicked upon wicked. And I scratch my head, and I wonder if Hezekiah would have been better off going to heaven. But then you go, well, maybe the issue isn't that Hezekiah was supposed to be in heaven because God granted him the 15 years, but it's how he used the time. Instead of walking in humility and honoring God and having discernment, he chooses to allow the Babylonians to come in and see his treasures and the treasure in the house of God. I can say this, though, that how did Jesus teach us to pray? He taught us to pray, not my will be done, but your will be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And if Jesus taught us to pray that way, it seems to make sense that we would include that into our prayers. God, you know that I've just received the news that I'm going to die. And I'd really like to live longer here upon this earth. But I trust that you know what's best for my life. So your will be done, not my will be done. And then there's a part of me too that wrestles and says, you know what? Hezekiah has the opportunity to go to heaven now, but he wants to wait. But we wrestle with that at the same time, don't we? I want to go to heaven. I wouldn't be mourning if I got to go to heaven tonight. But a huge part of me says, you know what? I want to continue to walk through life with my wife and with my two daughters and see them grow up. That's why I'm always voting for the rapture, because we all get to go in the same time. I wish I could bring a lot of conclusions for you in this section of scripture, but I do want to leave you with this, is that God hears our prayers and he does do what's best for us. And it seems it's best for Hezekiah to have 15 more years, and then he doesn't use it in the way that the Lord had intended for him. So let's look in verse 7. "Then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered." What is this? Isaiah says, I want you to get some figs. I want you to put the figs on the boil. And it seems that God uses this medical treatment as part of the healing in Hezekiah's life. The figs drew out whatever infection was in this boil that was affecting Hezekiah. You maybe have heard this. Well, just wait upon the Lord and don't go to the doctor. It takes more faith just to wait it out, and you better not go to the doctor. Could it be that God's blessed that doctor, and through medicine that the Lord may want to bring a healing in our life in which he still receives the glory for? It sure seems that this is the case in verse 7, that God's going to heal Hezekiah and use these fig leaves that were placed upon the boil through the instruction of God. Verse 8, "And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me?" He's having a hard time believing that God's actually going to heal him. "And that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day. Then Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees and go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it is an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. What's the sign? The sign is this, that the shadow is going to go forward 10 degrees, but then go back 10 degrees. What's the miracle? That Hezekiah and everyone that day gets an extra hour and a half or so. They're checking their watches going, wait a second, the sun went down. Now it's back here, and the shadow has changed, has gone back 10 degrees. Isn't this a fitting sign for Hezekiah? He's asking for more time, and God says, here's the sign that you're going to have your life extended. This day has been extended by 10 degrees. Verse 11, so Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. I read this and I go, man, God loves Hezekiah. God doesn't have to answer this prayer, number one. Then number two, he doesn't have to give him a sign. This is one individual, and God is affecting this son for this one man. It goes to show God's love for us. We see now what Hezekiah does with the time in verse 12. And at that time, Bedradak Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent letters and present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. The enemy, the king of Babylon, says, oh, I'm feeling for you, bro. I'm so glad that you got better. Here's a letter, and here's some presents. And ultimately, he's trying to get his way in. And we'll see that in verse 13. Know this. Stop. Pay attention. The enemy is crafty. He comes in a way that you wouldn't think. He manipulates. He makes you think, oh, I'm on your side. I'm on your team. I really feel bad for you. Here's a letter. Here is a gift. Satan doesn't come in red pajamas with a pitchfork and some horns, saying, I'm Satan, I want into your treasury. He comes very craftily. Paul tells us as an angel of light, so we need to be on guard. We need to be discerning when it comes to the area of the enemy. Notice Hezekiah in verse 13. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory. All that was found among his treasures. This was nothing. There was nothing in his house or in his dominion that Hezekiah did not show him. Good idea or bad idea? Bad idea, true? He decides, you know what? There's not one thing that I'm not going to show to the king of Babylon. I want to cross-reference 2 Chronicles 32, 35, and we will get there. 32, 25, excuse me. This is speaking of the same event, and it describes Hezekiah's heart. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25, I'll read it to you. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. God gives him this tremendous gift of 15 years at his prayer, but instead of using it for the glory of God, his heart got lifted up with pride. Ooh, God listened to me. Ooh, God healed me. God stopped the sun. He moved it back 10 degrees, showing that he would heal me. It's in this heart of pride that he then thinks, well, it's okay for the king of Babylon to come in. We see in verse 13, he's very attentive to the king of Babylon. He's flattered, thinking, we're just a small kingdom down here in Judah. And this is the up and coming, the Babylonian Empire. And the king of Babylon wants to come and pay me a visit. Shows tremendous hospitality to the enemy. Isaiah doesn't like it, verse 14. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they come from a far country, from Babylon. I wonder if he said it with a bit of pride. Oh, they come from Babylon. Check out my visitors. I'm somebody now. And he said, What have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. They've seen it all. Verse 16. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the place of the king of Babylon." Hezekiah, this was a big mistake. Know this, the king of Babylon is going to come back for those treasures. The things that you've accumulated, the things that your fathers have accumulated, they're going to take those to Babylon. And by the way, the sons that you will have, well, your sons will be castrated. And then on top of being castrated, they will be eunuchs in the king's palace. Now the response from Hezekiah shows extreme selfishness to me, verse 19. "So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good.' For he said, 'Well, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days?'" Hezekiah is saying, this is a good word from the Lord because there's peace in my day. As long as I get 15 more years on the hill, it doesn't matter what happens to my sons. It doesn't matter what happens to these treasuries that have been accumulated in the house of the Lord and in the king's palace, because as long as I get to enjoy them, it's okay. Before we get on to Hezekiah too much, we can tend to be selfish in the same way, can't we? We can say, well, as long as it works out for me, I don't really care how it works out for you. As long as I get to go to the gym, I don't really care how it's going for my kids. It's very easy to put ourselves first, and Hezekiah seems to be suffering from some gigantic me-ism. And it's heartbreaking to see his life end in this fashion, that he began better than he finished, and he's another man of the kings that's chalked up as not finishing well, of falling to pride and thinking that there was something that was great about himself. Verse 20. "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all of his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah?" This tunnel is amazing, what Hezekiah built. He dug through 650 feet of rock. Jerusalem is a walled city, and he dug down to water, so when they were besieged, they were able to get water without having to go out of the walls. This is how a city would normally be defeated, as they would just wait until you had no more water, and finally you would surrender. This tunnel is something that still can be seen today. It was rediscovered in 1880. It's quite a sight. Verse 21, "So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place." We'll read more of Hezekiah in a few months as we get into 2 Chronicles. It's like the Gospels. When you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, God records parallel events for us so we don't miss it. It's the same with the kings. And Chronicles does go into greater detail of Hezekiah's life. Verse 1 of chapter 21. "Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah." 12 years old when he became king means that Hezekiah was 3 years into that extension of 15 years, and Manasseh was born. What does Manasseh do with the opportunity to reign? Verse 2, "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." The Canaanites, because of their wickedness, God ultimately kicked them out of the land, called Israel to go in and destroy them. Instead of walking in the ways of God, Manasseh chooses to walk in the ways of the Canaanites. And it's going to lead to their destruction as well. We see his resume, we see his profile of wickedness in verse 3. "For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them." Don't you just go, no? Don't you just want to pull your hair out? Here he is going back and putting up all the wickedness that Hezekiah had taken down. The illustration is going to the house of Ahab. He's put in that category of wickedness. The high places remained and remained and remained. Finally, Hezekiah took them down, and Manasseh decides, I'm going to put them back up. One of the things that is disturbing in a bit, but it shows us how we choose which ways we walk in, is that Hezekiah had a wicked dad, but he chose to walk in righteousness. Manasseh had a righteous dad who walked in the ways of the Lord, yet he chose to walk in wickedness. Ultimately, we all have to choose if we're going to walk in the ways of the Lord or not. Verse 4, he also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem, I will put my name. Bad enough to go into this area of idolatry, but he brings it into the house of God. He brings these idols into the temple where God said this would be separate for his name. And he built altars for all of the host of heaven in two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he made his sons pass through the fire, killing his sons, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He walked into Satanism, listed there for us in verse 6. Verse 7, he even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I put my name forever. Some altars in the house of the Lord, but also the image of Asherah, the Asherah pole being brought into the very temple of God. Verse 8, I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all I've commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. This was the deal going in. God says, look, you're blessed by the land. It's the promised land. It's the land of milk and honey. Now, if you want to stay in the land, if you want to be blessed, you need to obey me. But if you don't obey me, these are the curses that will come upon you, and you'll ultimately be kicked out of the land. And this is still the message going out to Manasseh. But look at verse 9, their response. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Wow. God's people doing more wickedness than those who were before them, pagan nations who didn't know the one true living God. Let's step back for them just a moment. It is heartbreaking in our lives when we get to a place where we see inside of the family of God that there's greater wickedness in the world. God will cleanse Israel. He will purify Israel. He will discipline Israel. Peter writes in his epistle, let judgment happen in the house of God. God is faithful to bring purity into his church. And when his church gets to this place where there is wickedness and there is evil that is greater than even the world, where to be salt and light into the world, if that kind of wickedness comes inside of the church of God, God will be faithful to bring about discipline. But always remember, the hand of discipline from God is out of love. It's out of love because he sees that sin is destroying us. He sees that it's bringing the very end to us. And so he says, this is the discipline that has to come. The next few verses, God gives us his reaction to this sin. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, the prophets who were contemporaries at this time, Hosea, Joel, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Isaiah. Hosea, Joel, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Isaiah, contemporaries with Manasseh. So when you're reading those minor prophets, you can put them together with this time frame. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both ears will tingle. The discipline is going to be so severe for Judah that when the hearer hears about this judgment, it causes his very ears to tingle, stands back and goes, wow. And God has to do this because if God doesn't judge his people as they walk in wickedness, then the world's going to look on and go, oh yeah, the God of Israel, he must condone that kind of behavior. He must not be the one true living God because, look, his people are walking in this kind of wickedness and they're getting away with it. Verse 13, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. The measuring line of Samaria, what does that mean? That's northern Israel, the 10 tribes who have been judged by God and taken captive by the Assyrians. God's saying, same deal. Look, the northern tribes, Israel, they rebelled against me, so guess what? I brought punishment. That same standard's being applied to Judah. The illustration is just as you would clean a dish, God is going to cleanse the nation of Israel. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they've done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger. And since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. God sums it up in one sentence. He says, from the day that they've come out of Egypt to this day, hundreds of years, they've walked in rebellion to me. This is the patience of God. God doesn't bring this judgment in one day out of the blue. God warns, he warns, he speaks way beyond any human level. We may give a warning, two warnings, three warnings. Here's God. He's giving warnings over hundreds of years saying, look, if you continue to walk in this way, if you continue to walk in this way, you're ultimately going to lose the land. Finally, now he's going to bring the judgment upon the nation of Israel. And even this judgment is going to be extended out for a few more kings before the Babylonians come in and wipe them out. Verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, till he'd filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin, in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did, and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? On top of the idolatry, on top of bringing the idols into the temple of God, he also shed innocent blood to where it filled up Jerusalem. Tradition tells us, we don't know this for sure, it's only tradition, that Manasseh had Isaiah killed, that he had Isaiah the prophet cut in half. May be true, but we do know for sure innocent people were killed. Verse 17 tells us the rest of the acts of Chronicles are written for us, or the rest of the acts of Manasseh are written in the Chronicles. Go ahead, take a sneak peek, I dare you. Read 2 Chronicles this week. In the life of Manasseh, something radical happens. He repents, and God listens to that repentance, and God ultimately restores him back to his throne. You may be here tonight, and you're saying, I am so far gone. Eric, you'd never understand the things that I've done. Manasseh in Scripture, he humbled himself before God, and God forgave him, and God restored him. Throughout Scripture, even in the Old Testament, God's heart is a heart of grace. He's simply waiting for somebody to turn, for someone to say, you know what, I'm sick of it. I'm sick of the world's ways. I'm sick of the sin. I'm going to humble my heart before God, and I'm going to turn back. And we see that in the life of Manasseh. And again, we'll study it in more detail in a few months, weeks, but you don't have to wait. You can read ahead. It can be done. That's right. Verse 18, so Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amnon reigned in his place. Verse 19, Amnon was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulemeth, the daughter of Haraz of Jotbath. Verse 20, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all of the ways that his father had walked. And he served the idols that his father had served and worshipped them. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers and did not walk in all of the way of the Lord. Did not walk in the way of the Lord. Any questions? Pretty clear about the direction of Amnon. Verse 23, then the servants of Amnon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amnon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Amnon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Josiah his son reigned in his place. We need this information for verse 1 of chapter 22 Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. If you just start in verse 1 of chapter 22, you go, why in the world would he become king at 8 years old? Because his dad got assassinated. And the people said, we're not going to go with the conspirators, but we're going to anoint his son to be king. He's only 8 years old. A lot of responsibility for a young man. Hey, do you hear we got a new third grader as our king? I'm pretty excited. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jediah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. Verse 2, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. I love that. I love the description that God's word gives us. Josiah, what marks his life is he didn't turn to the side, to the right or the left. The picture is this, that he's walking in the ways of the Lord. We know that he made mistakes. We know that he wasn't perfect. But it shows us his heart to line himself up with the word of God. This is what we desire for our lives, is to say, God, I want to walk with you. I don't want to get off to the right or to the left. Something that is a safe prayer for us to pray, a good prayer for us to pray is, God, keep me on short accounts. Keep me in a place where if I start to get to the right or the left, that you bring me right back down the straight and narrow. Don't get me to that place where I'm 90 days overdue, where I've got this building up and building up. Convict me, Lord, of sin, so that I won't veer to the right or to the left. What we're about to read is a description of revival, awakening spiritually in Judah. Verse 3. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah, that the king sent Shaphan, the scribe, and the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people, and let them deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damage of the house. This shows Josiah's heart. As he's walking with the Lord in the 18th year of his reign, he sees the temple of God, who it's in a bad shape. It's in need of repair. The king before him, ultimately Ammon and then Manasseh, had destroyed the temple of God, making a place of pagan worship. Here's Josiah, much like Hezekiah, saying, I want God's place, his temple, to be restored. So he starts sending people in to do work. We see the character of those doing the work in verse 6, to the carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hew stone to repair the house. However, there need be no account made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. These guys, the carpenters, the builders, the masons, they were so trusted in their work that God speaks and says, you know what? Just give them the money and let them go get the supplies. And when they need more money, then they'll come to you and give them more money because they're faithful men. That's what we desire for our lives, is that people would look on and go, we can count on them. We can trust them. A handshake, their word can be trusted. That was these men. They were faithful to the work of the Lord to the point where they trusted them with being able to give them money to do the work. Verse 8, then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. If you're taking note, write down these four things. If not, make a mental note and track through this with me. A spiritual awakening happening in Judah, it starts with the word found. The word found, number one. As they're doing the work in the temple, all of a sudden they find a copy of God's law. Let me ask you this. What is it doing being lost? God says, this is the way to be blessed. These are my heart. These are my commands. You need to walk in my ways. The instruction to Joshua is meditate in it day and night. Be a doer of the law. But now, over hundreds of years, we see the law has been neglected. God's word has been neglected to where they had to find it. You may want to write down Deuteronomy chapter 21. There we see that there was to be a copy of the law kept by the Ark of the Covenant. Also, in chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, every seventh year at the Feast of Tabernacles, they were to read God's word aloud. The whole thing, in entirety. How would you like that? Tonight for church, we're going to read Genesis 1, and we're just going to keep going all the way till we get through Deuteronomy. The Torah, the law. And what had happened at this place? The law had been neglected, had been lost. The first public reading of the law is in Joshua 8, verse 30. The next public reading of the law is 500 years later in 2 Chronicles 17, verse 7. Then 250 years after that, Josiah reads the word audibly here as we read in 2 Kings. Can we say that the word of God is neglected? How did Judah get to this place where they're walking in this kind of rebellion towards God? Because God's word had been lost. If God's word gets lost in our lives, then we'll find ourselves in rebellion to God. Track it in your own life. I look at my life and I look at times when I get distance from the Lord, and it's times when I'm not in God's word. When the dust starts piling up on my Bible. When the dust starts piling up on my journal. When you ask pastors who've fallen to sin while in their pastorate, the common denominator is they say, I neglected my personal private time in the Word of God. Because as God's Word is neglected in our personal lives, then we find ourselves in a place where we're vulnerable to temptation. This book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. And if we come to a place where we're neglecting the Word of God, and time goes by and we're not in it, then we'll find ourselves in a place of rebellion. So number one, they found the word. This is the beginning of awakening. And for tonight, for us, it can be the same. To find God's word. To dig it up and start to get in it once again. I look back on my life and I was familiar with the word growing up. But then it was right about 14 years old and it was like I found it. I found it for the first time. This became a valuable treasure to me. And God started to speak to me through it. And that's what the Lord is speaking tonight, is it's never too late to find God's word once again, to renew that commitment to say, I'm going to be in God's word. If you're not in God's word regularly, let me just throw out this challenge to you. Would you commit to 5 minutes a day? And that's how God changed my life. I was in eighth grade. I went to Christian school. There was a seminar, week long, sitting in the gym on some metal chairs. I was bored stiff. And I don't know what happened, but in the midst of this last session, and it was a screen, you watched a screen, it wasn't even a live person. He said one challenge, I ask you to commit to reading God's word 5 minutes a day. And in this challenge, he said, don't do it if you don't mean it, but if you mean it, raise your hand. And I wasn't walking with God, I didn't care about the things of God, but then my hand went up. I went home that night. I was like, I better start fulfilling this commitment to read God's word 5 minutes a day. So I would read the book of Proverbs, and that's to the extent of it. And at times I'd read it and go, wow, that sounds like the girl at school that I like. I better run away for my life, you know? There was a few things that started to make sense at an early age. But I found God's word. It was not a lot. It was 5 minutes a day. Then it was over about a year's period of time, and boom, all of a sudden I fell in love with God's word. That may be the place that you're in tonight, is you've been coming to church for a long time, but you've never really discovered God's word. Initially, it's going to be this commitment where you're going to begin reading it, and more things are going to go over your head, and you're going to start to wonder, is anything sinking in my heart? But commit to it. Whether you feel like it or you don't, be in God's word. If you are daily in the Word, don't give that up for anything. If it's been a while since you've been in the Word daily, find it again. Because this is where God begins to awake our hearts, is when we find it. But then number two, they read it. The Word was read. This is so important to not just know where it is, but then begin to read it. And this seems noteworthy. The author says, look, they not only found it, but they read it. So the Word was found, number one. The Word was read, number two. In verse 9, so Shaphan, the scribe, went to the king, bringing the word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and they've delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversees the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. So the word was found, the word was read, and then the word was shared. And this is how the fire spreads. The scribe, he's got this book, and he read it with Hilkiah the high priest, and he seems a little sheepish about it, but he goes to the king and says, "Da da 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 da, we went through the business, the money was found, the guys are working, and by the way, I found a book." And then he opened it and started reading it to the king, Josiah. This is when something starts to happen in our church, and it is. And this is something that starts to happen in our families, and it is. And in our neighborhoods, is when we say, "You know what? God spoke this to me through his word this morning. Can I share this with you?" That floored me as a Christian. I never heard those things growing up in church. And then one day at high school, someone walks up and says, "Look, God showed me this morning in my quiet time." They might have well been from a different planet. You know, God speaks to you. This isn't in some language that we can't understand. If you want to bring application to this tonight, try this. Just try it. Say, "I'm going to live radical for the Lord this week, and I'm going to share something that I've learned in the Word." Now, it may be something that you heard on the radio, something you may have heard in church. It may be something that you've read on your own, in God's Word or devotional. But step out, even with another Christian, and say, "You know what? This is what God's been teaching me. Let me read it to you." Something that works great with unbelievers is just pretend like they are Christians. You know, just say, "God's really been showing this to me. Let me read it to you." Just like you would with another brother or sister in Christ. But this is when the Christian life becomes so exciting. It's like the measles or the mumps. You got to catch it before you can give it away. But once you've got it, you're contagious and you don't even know it. You're just passing it around. And it's the same way with God's Word, where God's Word's a fire inside of you. And you go, "You know what? I can't help but share it." But there's a little bit of apprehension, isn't there? We can talk about all kinds of things, the weather and the game or what we're going to do this summer. But there's something about saying, "You know what? I'm going to share the truth of God's Word," that makes us a little bit uneasy, even with other brothers and Christians, brothers and sisters in the Lord. But step over that fence. Step into that area of faith and saying, "I want to share God's Word with other people." That's the heart behind the cafe, is to be able to come early or stay late and say, "You know, I'm just going to share with others what God has been teaching me. I'm going to fellowship." So the word was read and it was shared. And then we see the word was obeyed, the king's response. In verse 11, "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes." We'll see what's going on here as we continue reading. "Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, 'Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us.'" Josiah hears the word and he obeys it. He tears his clothes, which is a sign of repentance. It's a sign that his heart is broken, that he's tearing his heart before God and he's saying, "God, forgive us." What he's reading is the law. This hasn't been read for some time. And he realizes, "God, we're not walking in your ways. We're not glorifying you. We're in rebellion. And because we're in rebellion, wrath is going to come." When we talk about revival and we talk about awakening, everyone's looking for the magic mechanism. If we can just do ministry in this way, people's lives are going to be changed. No, let's try it this way. We know that that's going to do the trick. Maybe if we put the lights over here and we have this atmosphere, then people are going to come and it's going to be revival. No, it's not. What's going to happen is through the Word of God. Anytime that the Word of God is declared, where it is read, and then it is lived, it is obeyed, where it's not just something that we do to say, "I went to church," but we're saying, God, I want to align my life with you. God, would you speak to me? Then an awakening takes place. And you can look throughout church history. You can look out throughout the history of Israel. In any time there was a movement back to God's word, God showed up in a powerful way. First, people being exposed to God's word, then people responding to God's word. And the method can and should change. Do you follow me? The ways that we reach out to people, the methods, those are constantly changing, but the message never should. And if the emphasis is that the method without the message, there isn't going to be true change. Because here, revival, awakening happens in Josiah's heart because of the word of God. It's the power of when we obey the word, when we share it with others. Verse 14. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akub, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess with the wife of Shalmu, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhaz, keeper of the wardrobe. That was a mouthful. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. These men, the priest, the scribe, they go to the prophetess to inquire of the Lord. Then she said to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. God says, look, you've stepped over the line. For Judah, there is going to be punishment for these years and years of wickedness. Because they've forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent for the king, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Let me back up here. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. For thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. So now he's speaking directly to Josiah. Verse 19. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants. And they would become a desolation and a curse. And you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. Does God's word impact our hearts anymore? Are we tender to the things of God? When we read through God's word as a congregation and individually, and we come across something, does it prick us anymore? Does it challenge us anymore? Because we want to be in this place of Josiah, where our heart's tender to the things of God. When we are exposed to God's word and we do read God's word, that we tear our hearts before God and say, Lord, would you forgive me? I want you to change my life. We're all too good, me included, of excusing our sin. I'm saying, well, it's okay. It's really not. It's really not okay. And God wants to come in and he wants to change us. And many times he's simply waiting for that acknowledgement of, this is wrong. I shouldn't be doing it. Then God comes in and he gives us the power to actually be able to overcome sin. A scary place to be is when we get to that place where we read God's word and it no longer has impact. We go, oh, I know that. I've heard that. I've read that. I've shared that with others, but it's no longer bringing that challenge and we're no longer having that tenderness of heart. So for Josiah, the desolation, the curse doesn't fall upon him in that generation because he humbled his heart before God. Verse 20, surely therefore I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. In conclusion, two questions. What are we doing with the time God has given to us? Remember, we began with Hezekiah. He was given 15 more years, precious time. We read in 2 Chronicles that he didn't treasure that gift. Instead, his heart was lifted up with pride. Each day is a gift from God. You don't know for sure if you're going to be here next week. I don't know for sure that I'm going to be here next week. And what are we doing with the time that God has given to us? Are we investing it into eternity? Are we allowing the enemy into our treasures? Are we saying, look, here's my treasure, just go ahead and take it? So number one, what are we doing with the time that God has given us? And then are we willing for God to revive us? Are we willing for God to awaken us? How does that happen? By finding the Word. Find the Word. Does God's Word have place in our life? Then read the Word. We're so blessed, aren't we? We have so many Bibles. You know, if you're like me, you probably have two or three translations. You've probably got a few Bibles hanging around. If you're here tonight and you say, I don't have a Bible, we've got a stack of them as you head out the door. You can have it for free. We would love to just give it to you. We want to bless you with having a Bible. There's so many generations that went without even being able to have the Word of God in their own language and read it. There's much of the world that doesn't have the opportunity to read God's Word. And we have several of them sitting on our shelves, and they collect dust. So find the Word, read the Word, and then share it. I feel like God just wants us to bust out. And what I mean by that is share the truth of God's Word with someone around you. John 3:16 is powerful. Share it with somebody. God loves you, and He proved it by sending His Son for you. I'm going to lay out a loving challenge to each and every one of us. Make a point to share the Word with someone before Wednesday night, next Wednesday night. I don't care if they're a believer or they're an unbeliever, because the power's in the Word. Just let it out of its cage. Let God's Word do the work and share it with those around you. And finally, obey the Word. May we be like Josiah, where we break our hearts and say, Lord, my heart is torn over the sin in my life, over the sin around me. And God, would you bring about change in and through my life? So what are we doing with the time God's given us? And are we willing for God to revive us? Would you stand with me and let's pray together? God, thanks so much for this section of Scripture. And Lord, we do pray that you would awaken us, that you would revive us, that your Word would be found, that it would be read, it would be shared, and it would be obeyed. Lord, we thank you that the power is in the Word. Lord, it's not in us and our methods of ministry, our ways of reaching out, but it's your truth that transforms our lives. It's what you've declared to us in your Word. God, would you allow us to understand your Word in a greater way? I'm going to just ask with heads bowed and eyes closed to give you an opportunity to commit before the Lord to say, I'm going to spend 5 minutes a day in God's Word. We know from God's Word that He doesn't want us to make commitments that we take lightly. He wants our yes to be yes and our no to be no. And if there's a part of you that says, I really don't have an intention to follow this through, then I don't want you to raise your hand. But if there is a part of you that says, you know what, I need a commitment. I need to decide before I leave this evening if I'm going to allow God's Word to have commitment in my life. And if you're already doing this, don't raise your hand. But if you come in tonight and you go, you know what, my time in the Word is just sporadic. You know, it happens one day and then it may be a whole nother week or 2 months before I ever open my Bible again. And a good place for you to start is just in the Gospel of John. We're studying it on Sunday mornings. Start in chapter 1, and then when you get done with chapter 1, just read chapter 2, 5 minutes a day. And if that's you and you're saying, look, I'm going to commit to reading God's Word 5 minutes every day the rest of my life, I just want you to raise your hand and I'm, go ahead and leave it up, and I'm just going to pray with you. Awesome. God, you see hands lifted up here in this sanctuary on Austin Bluffs and Academy in February, Colorado Springs. Lord, you know us and you love us. You've written such a tremendous love letter. God, as you see these hands up that are committing to be in God's Word 5 minutes every day, Lord, I pray that you would meet each person right where they're at, that you give them the power of the Spirit to actually take the time to fulfill this commitment. And as they read your Word, may their hearts and minds be blown away of the glorious truths that you will share with them. Difficult days where they don't feel like it, days where they feel like they're not getting anything out of it, Lord, may they stick with it. And through it, Lord, may you do awesome things in and through their life. Go ahead and put your hands down. And Lord, we come before you. We want to be open and willing vessels. When you speak to us through the power of your Spirit to share your Word with someone else, may we be obedient and see the impact that it has. Lord, we know the difficult part is in the obeying, is in doing the word. But we also know that that's where the blessing comes. May our hearts be tender when we read your word, that we would respond to it and we would put it into action. God, bless your people. All of us, every single person that's here tonight, would you just blow our minds with how incredible you are? Would you cause us to be lovers of your word? We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.